Well, Russell Kelso Carter was a highly intelligent Christian who, in the years after graduating from Pennsylvania Military Academy in 1867, he stayed there to teach chemistry, natural sciences, engineering, and mathematics. In 1891, he was ordained a Methodist minister, but eventually spent the last years of his career as a doctor of medicine in Baltimore, Maryland. This was truly a Renaissance man. And in the midst of the scholastic and theological and medical accomplishments of Russell Kelso Carter, he was also a writer of hymns. He would write the lyrics and the musical scores. What a creative man. One hymn he wrote in 1886, which has been sung in churches all over America and is titled Standing on the Promises. That's what we're talking about here this morning. Here is a bit of the lyrics from that hymn. Standing on the promises, I now can see perfect present cleansing in the blood for me. Standing in the liberty where Christ makes free, standing on the promises of God. And that's what I want to encourage you to do this morning and for the rest of our lives, Christian, to stand on the promise of God. The title of today's study is The Perfect Picture of Promise. The point of this study is to show you in allegorical form so that we can see that standing on the promises is what sets us free. Previous studies in Galatians, we've talked about the book of Galatians being written by Paul to the Christians in Galatia, focused on convincing the Galatians to stop falling for the false teachings of the Judaizers. Paul has proven his case, namely that salvation is not based upon works, but based on God's grace, based on God's promise. He proved this theologically. We spent several chapters looking at a theological argument. Last week we looked at his argument from a relational standpoint, but today he's merely putting the cherry on top of the sundae. He's going to use a literary device to support his theological and relational arguments. He's going to use an allegory. Martin Luther points out in his commentary on the book of Galatians that allegories are not very convincing, but like pictures, they visualize the matter. Today, we see Paul painting a picture, the perfect picture of promise. Martin Luther goes on in his commentary to describe the picture that Paul paints. He says, if Paul had not brought in advance indisputable arguments for the righteousness of faith over against the righteousness of the works, this allegory would do little good. Having first fortified his case with invincible arguments, he can afford to inject this allegory to add impressiveness and beauty to his presentation. I like that. Being an artist, I like to think about things in picture form. I like to visualize what I'm supposed to understand theologically. So Paul comes along and says, if you didn't get it theologically, if you didn't get it relationally, I'm going to give it to you artistically. I'm going to give it to you in an allegory. In this allegory, Paul will demonstrate three main points. Number one, we'll find in verse 21, the inventory of the law. Paul will point to the list of requirements once again and the promise of curse. In verses 22 through 27, we'll see the allegory of the covenants. Paul will point out the Old Testament picture to demonstrate the need for the promise of God, that salvation comes by grace. And then verses 28 through 31, we'll see the promissory of the Scriptures. Paul will point out that God wants us to be free from bondage according to His promise to be saved by grace. Well, let's jump right into the first point, the inventory of the law. Text, well, you'll see it right there in Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. He asks this question, tell me, You who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? He's saying, tell me something here. Teach me something. I find this to be an excellent way of helping people to understand something without being offensive. I'll ask them, well, you tell me then. You explain to me what this verse means. You explain to me how you will be able to accomplish all that the law requires. He says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law. You see, the Galatians were desiring to be under the law in that they were following the false teachings of the Judaizers. The Judaizers were commanding all Gentile believers to be circumcised, to be in right standing with Jesus. And he asks, do you not hear the law? Aren't you listening to what the law says? You see, Moses commanded the Levites to pronounce cursings to those who did not fulfill the full law. If you're quick enough, you can turn to Deuteronomy chapter 27. And in Deuteronomy chapter 27, the Levites are sent on top of a mountain to pronounce cursings on the people if they don't fulfill the whole law. And in Deuteronomy 27, verse 15, it reads this: cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret, and all the people shall answer and say, amen, we agree. Cursed is the one who treats his father or mother with contempt, and all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say, amen. And the Levites went on to proclaim 9 more cursings on those who do not confirm all the words of the law. If you do not accomplish all of the law, cursing on you is what Moses is saying. The Levites proclaimed these cursings according to the law, according to the command given by Moses, given by God. This is why Paul asks, do you not hear the law? It doesn't say blessings on those who keep these things. It says cursings on those who do not keep these things, God foreknowing that we would fail in one or more points. Paul, having been down that road, having been a religious leader of the Jews, he's saying, hey, I've been down the road. I know what the law says. I've heard it. Have you heard it? Paul's been down the road to religion, as we showed last week, that that's the wrong road to be on. And he's completely floored by the fact that the Galatians want to leave the liberty that they have in Christ for the law and the cursings that are promised as a result. He's looking at these Galatians going, hello? Don't you hear what this is saying? Isn't it obvious that the law can only bring cursing? There's nothing that the law can give us but the promise of cursings for the one who tries and fails to keep all the law. And guess what? We will all who try, we will all fail to keep all of the law. You see, when we take an inventory of the law, I don't know how much time you spend devotionally in like Exodus and Deuteronomy and Leviticus. You know, you're just devotionally reading, oh, thank you, Lord, for these cursings. But sometimes it's helpful to go back and spend some time in those Old Testament books that reveal the law to us, simply to say, thank you, God, that I am not bound by this law any longer. Thank you that you've revealed your holiness to us in the law, and that knowing we couldn't fulfill it, you've set us free from that. But you see, if you try as a human, if you try to live out the law, the promise to you is cursing. It's cursing. Paul's asking, are you sure you want to be under the promise of curse? What you want is the promise of God's cursing? I don't think that's what you want. I don't think that's what I want. And I don't think that's what the Galatians wanted. They were being duped. They were hoodwinked. They didn't understand that what the Judaizers were expecting them to do was to fulfill the law and therefore under the cursing. Yet they had been set free. And so Paul points to the Old Testament and shows them a story of symbology, an allegory to illustrate the promise of liberty. So look at your text. We're looking at the allegory of the covenants. And in verse 22 of Galatians 4, Paul writes this: "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise." Which things are an allegory? On Wednesday nights, we've been studying the story of Abraham in the book of Genesis. And being that we don't have the time to get into the full story here, if you'd like, we in the back have CDs for sale on those studies. You can get a more in-depth overview of those verses. If you're a computer guy or gal, you can just go to our website, calvarysouthaustin.com. Go to the media section, and you can just listen for free to the MP3s of those recordings. So if you want to pop in your car, you can get a CD. If you want to listen at home, you can just listen through our websites. But you can listen to a basic overview of the story of Abraham. Paul sums it up very nicely, though. Abraham had two sons: Ishmael, the son of the bondwoman, Hagar, and Isaac, the son of Sarah, the son of promise. And the story of Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar is an allegory. This is what Paul is pointing out. It's a picture used to illustrate the two covenants. And in verse 24, Galatians 4:24, in the second half of the verse, it says this: "For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all." Let me give you a little apologetic point here very quickly. In verse 25 it says, "which corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is." Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, which would suggest to me that this book was written before 70 AD. So the scholars who claim that these were books that were later written in later centuries, Why would Paul be mentioning the Jerusalem that now is if Jerusalem is destroyed? So this book is being written in the time period it claims to be written in, prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, prior to 70 AD. But we see here that Sarah and Hagar are allegories. This is an allegory of the two covenants. One covenant gives birth to bondage. The other covenant gives birth to freedom. Hagar is the one that represents the first covenant, the covenant which we call the Old Testament, the Old Testimony, the Old Covenant. Hagar represents that covenant. And this is the covenant of bondage. Ishmael, her son, Abraham's son with Hagar, Ishmael was born into bondage. Though he was a son of Abraham, he could still only be a servant, a slave, since he was the son of Hagar, who also was a servant. Mount Sinai also represents bondage, and Hagar here is likened to Mount Sinai. What's Mount Sinai? Well, this is where the Mosaic Law was given to Moses. This is where Moses went up to the top of Mount Sinai and received from God the law that he brought back down and read in the hearing of the people. And when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he revealed the law to the people. And in Exodus 19, 7 and 8, it says this: "So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.'" You know what God said? Promises, promises. You're promising me right now that you're going to keep all the law, but I know that you won't. I know that you're not going to be able to keep all of this law, and as a matter of fact, that's not the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is not to show us what we have to do, it's to show us what we can't do. Promises, promises. The Israelites went on to only show that they couldn't keep their promise. At the same time, God promised a curse to everyone under the law. And God keeps his promises. There's a little boy who was acting up in class, and the teacher said, "Didn't you promise that you were going to behave today?" And the little boy says, "Yeah, well, I guess I broke my promise." And the teacher said, "Well, didn't I promise that I was going to punish you?" And the little boy said, "Well, since I broke my promise, can't you break yours too?" God's not going to break his promise. Cursing is on the one who tries to fulfill the law but can't. Galatians 3:10 says this, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse." I don't think that's what Russell Kelso Carter meant when he's saying standing on the promises. The promise of cursing is not the promise that we need to be standing on. But yet, this is what the Galatians were going to. They were going to stand on the promise, but they were standing on the wrong promise. They were standing on the promise of cursing. God wants us to stand on the promises of blessing. Mount Sinai represents the bondage that can only bring cursing, the promise of cursing, the wrong promise. The earthly Jerusalem also represents bondage. The earthly Jerusalem is where the law was put into practice or attempted practice. Everyone who attempts to keep the law then is a child of Hagar, represented by Mount Sinai and represented by the earthly Jerusalem. The earthly Jerusalem is where the Jews attempted to keep the law but only proved that they couldn't keep their promises. But Sarah, on the other hand, spoken of in verse 26, Sarah represents the mother of believers. She was the mother of the promised son, Isaac. It was through her line that the promised seed came. So not only Isaac, the promised son, but through this line, the promised seed, that is the Messiah, eventually came. This is the lineage of promise. The promised son, the promised seed. She also represents the promised country to come. She represents the new Jerusalem, not to be mistaken with the earthly Jerusalem. John the disciple saw the new Jerusalem, and this is what he wrote about the new Jerusalem in Revelation 21. He writes, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now, women, what day in your life will you ever fix yourself up like you did on your wedding day? What day will you ever take the time to fix the hair, to do the makeup? How many months did you spend looking for the dress? And then how many more months did you spend looking for the shoes to match the dress? And then how long did it take to alter the dress to be perfect? How much money did you spend on your hair? How much time did you spend on the makeup? We tend, as the women in this room would agree, to present ourselves on our wedding day more beautiful than any other day of our life. Not to mention the fact that you're just glowing with joy on your wedding day. This is what the New Jerusalem is likened to. Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Beautiful. This is the city that Abraham waited for, which is why he confessed that he was only passing through this terrestrial plane. If he caught a glimpse of heaven like John did, and possibly like Paul did, if Abraham caught a little glimpse of heaven, and God says, "Here's all this tract of land, what we're going to call Israel, but it's not the real deal, because here's the real deal." Do you think Abraham would look at this land and go, "All right, earthly Israel, this is great"? Or do you think he'd be like, "What's this? What's this dirt? You know, I've seen the new Jerusalem. I've seen the beauty of the place that God is preparing for us." Guys, if you're building your kingdom here, If you're pouring all of your treasure into what you can build here, it burns. It all burns in the end. What will last is our relationship with God, the liberty that we walk in with Him, and the freedom to experience the pleasure of living with Him in the New Jerusalem for all of eternity. And the only thing that we're going to take there with us is the treasure that we store up there today. Today, let's store that treasure up, waiting for us in our spiritual bank account there in the New Jerusalem. Everything here, it burns. It's destroyed. This church building, it will burn. Now, if you had pyro tendencies, don't burn the church today. God's going to do it in His timing. But it's going to burn. We're waiting for New Jerusalem. And this is what Abraham was waiting for. If we want to escape the bondage of Mount Sinai, we must become believers, born again by believing in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Every time someone becomes born again by believing in the finished work of Christ, they become a part of Sarah's family, and they leave Hagar's family. Therefore, once again, every time someone is born again, Sarah, the barren woman, has another child. Isn't that incredible? That she's become the mother of many nations. She's become the mother of all of those who by faith enter into faith in Jesus Christ. Paul points to the book of Isaiah to show the fruitfulness of faith based upon the promises of God, the promises made to Abraham, the promises made to Sarah. You don't have to turn there because it's right there in your text. Galatians chapter 4, verse 27 says this, "For it is written," he points back to the Old Testament, and he says, "Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband." Every time someone becomes born again, Sarah has another child in an allegorical way. Isn't that awesome? And the most beautiful thing that I believe we can do here on this earth, something that will last for time and eternity, is when we lead a person into a relationship with Jesus. There's lots of things that are great on this planet, you know, having children and making great art and music, and there's lots of cool things that we can do on this planet. But nothing will last like leading someone to Jesus, because they become born into a new family, escaping the bondage of the bondwoman, entering into the freedom, the liberty that's in Christ Jesus. Though Sarah was barren, she's become more fruitful than any other woman that has ever lived, in that she's the mother of our faith, the mother of the free. What does all this mean? Well, our take home is this. Paul had the Galatians take an inventory of the law to show the promise of curse. And then Paul used this allegory of the covenants to point to the promise of freedom. Freedom from bondage by becoming a believer in Jesus Christ's finished work. Now he's going to conclude this doctrinal section of Galatians by pointing to the promissory of the scriptures based on the allegory he just shared. In doing this, Paul has painted the perfect picture of God's promise. And so look with me at Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 28, and we'll finish out this chapter. "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." You see, in Galatians 4:28, it says, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise." And so Isaac becomes a bit of an allegory of who we are today as believers in Christ. We are children of promise. Not the promise of cursing, but the promise of blessing, the promise of freedom. If you have believed and trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ, that he paid everything that it took to set you free on the cross, then you are free and you are a child of promise. What promise? Well, let's go through a couple of these promises. One promise is that you'll be persecuted for your faith. That doesn't sound that great, does it? We're starting off with a list of promises. The promise of persecution is not one that we put high on the list, but it's the first one that Paul puts on this list. In Galatians 4:29, he says, "But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now." And let me challenge you with something here, Christian. If you are not being persecuted for your faith, where is your faith? Because here it says that those who are born of the Spirit will suffer persecution. Ishmael persecuted Isaac. We don't know why. Maybe because of jealousy. Maybe because of fear. Maybe because that's just what young boys do. But we see that there's an allegory here, a picture of what would happen to those born of the Spirit. Persecution. And 2 Timothy 3:12 says this, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Are you suffering persecution? Or do you just stay quiet? You don't rock the boat at work. You don't rock the boat in your family because you realize that the more you talk about Jesus, the more they think you're a freak and they make fun of you. They pick on you. They call you Jesus freak. And you're not ready to deal with that. Deal with it. It is a part of our walk. We will be persecuted. Another promise is that the law and all that stems from the law is cast out. The law and everything that stems from the law, anything that the law can produce is cast out. Galatians 4:30 says, "Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say?" You see, he's pointing back again to the Scripture. This is the promissory of the Scriptures. And it says, "Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." Paul points again to the Scriptures to prove that the promises that the Galatians should be standing on are found in the Old Testament Scriptures. There is a lot of people who would suggest that, well, we don't need the Old Testament anymore. If you start throwing out the Old Testament, then you have to go through the New Testament and throw out everything in the New Testament that came from the Old Testament. And let me tell you this, guys, a large percentage of the New Testament is quotes from the Old Testament. We can't throw out the Old Testament without throwing out a majority of the New Testament. But the New Testament helps us to understand what the Old Testament was for. And so in this very text, Paul is pointing out and saying, hey, look at the Old Testament here. Here's why these stories are there. Here's what they mean. The promise from the Old Testament is that the bondwoman has been cast out. And Hebrews 7:15 says this, "The change in God's law is even more evident from the fact that a different priest who is like Melchizedek has now come. He became a priest, that is Christ, not by meeting the old requirement of belonging to the tribe of Levi, but by the power of a life that cannot be destroyed." And the psalmist pointed this out when he said of Christ, "You are a priest forever in the line of Melchizedek." Yes, the old requirement about the priesthood was set aside because it was weak and useless. You guys grasp that? The law is weak and useless. Last week we saw Paul call the law weak and beggarly. Now it's being called weak and useless. "For the law made nothing perfect, and now a better hope has taken its place, and that is how we draw near to God." Guys, gals, if you think that you're going to draw near to God because you can do this and you can do that and you can clean up your life and you can make yourself better, and I can walk like Jesus, and what would Jesus do? If you think that's how you're going to get close to God, that's how you get close to God's cursing, not how you get close to God's blessing. Let me tell you this, guys. God wants to bless you. And God will bless you regardless of whether you're walking in the law or outside of the law, if you're trying to accomplish the law, if you're not trying to accomplish the law, God will bless you. For those who aren't living a good life, God's blessings, it's His loving kindness that brings us to repentance. Do you guys realize that? As you might be living in sin this morning, waiting for the axe to fall, waiting for God's thumb to come down and squash you, and He continues to bless you, and you're going, what's going on here? I know I'm living in sin, but He keeps on blessing me. What's the deal? It's His loving kindness that's going to draw you back to Him. Not because He can hammer you with cursing. He wants to bless you. Doesn't that just make you want to run back to Him now? Doesn't that make you just want to come back and say, Lord, help me. I can't do this. And He'll say, there you go. Finally. Get out from the bondwoman's house. Quit trying to be like Christ and allow Christ to develop Himself within you. Quit trying to accomplish the law and allow the Holy Spirit to just change you. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that a great promise? Isn't that freedom to just say, God, you're going to have to do a work in me because I can only make a mess of my life. That's the freedom. That's the promise that we have. Not only is the bondwoman cast out, not only is the law no longer a part of our lives as Christians, but the son of the bondwoman, the things that come from the law are cast out too. And therefore, the persecution that comes as a result of being a Christian, what does it matter? You see, we're promised persecution because of the result of what the law brings. The law brings the son of the law, and the son of the law will always persecute the son of the Spirit. And so as I promised you that there would be persecution, there's also the promise here in the Scriptures that that persecution will not matter. It should have no bearing in our lives. Where is this persecution in our lives? It need not affect us because we're children of promise. You see, when Satan and his demons come and accuse you according to the law, when Satan comes along and says, you're a sinner, and you keep blowing it in this area of your life, when Satan and his demons come and try to get you down and feeling guilty about how you're not a good Christian, you know what I like to think about? I'm righteous. I am free in Christ. I am not guilty of those sins. I am free from the guilt of those sins. And when Satan comes and tries to tell me that I'm nothing but a sinner, it would be like me going and telling Einstein that he's an idiot. It doesn't pan out, does it? If Satan tells you that you're a sinner, say, thanks, Satan, for reminding me to praise God once again because he set me free from the guilt of the law. That's what we need to do with Satan's persecution, Satan's attempts to make us feel guilty. Thank you, Satan. Thanks, devil, for reminding me once again that though I don't deserve heaven, though I don't deserve freedom in Christ, he's given it to me anyway. Thanks, Satan. Satan won't put up with that very long. He'll stop accusing you. He'll leave you alone. He doesn't want you praising God. When the lost in this world tell us that we're ignorant and backwards because of our beliefs, it's like if you were to go to your boss's child and tell your boss's child that he's good for nothing. It might be true, but what's going to happen eventually? Sure, the boss's child might have his feelings hurt, but he just goes and tells dad, and the boss comes along and says, hey, you're fired. You're out of here. I'm going to give your 2-week severance to my child. So yeah, there's persecution. The world might come and tell us that we're ignorant and backwards, but guess what? Our dad is the boss. And they're either going to get with the ignorant, backwards thinking that they think we have, or they're going to be fired. They're going to sit across the table, and they're going to watch God go, you're fired. And by fired, I do mean fired. We are the children of God. We are the children of promise. And don't you understand, Christian, that he promised to take care of all of our problems. He'll clean us up. He'll change our lives. And he'll take care of those who persecute us. We don't have to worry about it. Because my daddy can beat up their daddy. Most importantly, the promise to us is that we are free. We're free. Galatians 4:31 says this, "So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." The word free here means freeborn, or born free. I'll stop right there. In a civil sense, this is one who is not a slave. It speaks of one who ceases to be a slave or is free. It means exempt, unrestrained, not bound by obligation. In an ethical sense, it means free from the yoke of the Mosaic law. The yoke of the Mosaic law that so many people take on themselves, not just the Jews, but every religious system in this world, apart from biblical Christianity, takes the yoke of the law on themselves. You go talk to anybody outside of these doors who is not a Bible-believing Christian, and you ask them what it takes to get to heaven, and they will say, "Well, I just got to be a pretty good person." Wow, that's intense, man. If you've got to be a good person to go to heaven, you're not going to make it. Because none of us are good in the sense that good is a blanket statement, meaning that I'm always good all the time, I always do the right thing. No one can do that. But all the religious systems in the world say that you must achieve this level of perfection so that you can receive the blessings of God. But Christianity says, no, you can't be good. That's why Christ had to come and do it for you. And so therefore, Christ says, "Take my yoke upon you, for it is easy." He doesn't say, "Take my yoke upon you and fulfill all of the law." Oh, hey guys, the gospel, the good news, here's the good news, you have to fulfill all the law. That's not good news. That's bad news. It's very bad news. Because we all go to hell then. The gospel, the good news, it says that, hey, you can be free by faith in me. That's what Jesus says. You can be free by placing your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and the finished work that he fulfilled the Mosaic law. He fulfilled the righteousness of God and offers it to us freely from faith in him. Freedom also means liberty. And throughout America's history, the great patriots of our nation have fought battles to free us from tyranny of the British, from the atrocity of slavery, from the occupation of communism, from the threat of terrorism. And I want to salute those brave men and women for the liberty that they've provided for us. Others of us, well, we've sat here in America and just enjoyed the freedoms that the others, the valiant men and women, have gone to provide for us. Some of us here have gone to war. Many of us here have not. But we've enjoyed the freedoms provided for us by those wars and by those veterans. By those who right now are fighting for us. We've just got to enjoy the liberties. Well, there was another war that was fought, a war that was fought for our soul. Jesus went to battle. He suffered and died and rose again so that we can experience the true freedom, liberty from the law, liberty from the occupation of the bondwoman, the law, oppressing us, condemning us, destroying our lives. He wants us to experience this liberty, to walk according to the power of the Holy Spirit rather than the bondage of the law. Christian, when you try to keep the law as a believer, you only place yourself again under bondage. Why would you want to do that? Do you not hear the law? Do you not hear the cursings of the law? When you choose to try to walk out your Christian life according to the law, you only put yourself back under the cursings. Not to suggest that you lose your salvation, only to suggest that instead of a life of blessing, you choose for yourself a life of guilt and shame and wish I could have and why didn't I, and it's no way to live. It's not what Christ paid for you to have. You return to Mount Sinai and you stand there as the Levites rain down on you cursings. It's not what God wants for you. And this is why Paul concludes in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. And we'll come back to this verse next week. But it ties in here, and he concludes this allegory in verse 1 of chapter 5. He says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." Don't go back to the law. Stand fast in liberty. Stand fast in the freedom of Christ. It's true that many of us here today are standing on the promises. The rest of us, we're just sitting in the premises. We're just sitting here. We're not standing on the promises. We're going to leave here and go back to the law. We'll go back to the slave master. We'll go back to trying to be a Christian by our power. We'll put our "what would Jesus do" bracelet back on and try to do what Jesus would have done, and all by our own strength. The rest of us that would go back to that kind of life, I would just challenge you here this morning. Today, Paul directs you to stand fast, not in the law, but in liberty. Stand fast in your freedom. Enjoy it. Enjoy the freedom that Christ has provided for you, just like you enjoy the freedom that our troops have provided for us. Enjoy it. The Lord would have you to enjoy this life. The Lord would have you to be free from the bondage of the law. And He would want you to refuse to be under that bondage again. The most beautiful thing about the freedom in Christ is this. And hear me very carefully. The freedom that we can experience is that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can live like Christ. He has afforded us the freedom to be able to live as Christ would have us to live. You see, the freedom that we have, it's not the freedom to go sin, guys. It's not the liberty to sin. It's being free from having to sin. You guys grasp that? That when you're at the point in time of trial in your life, and you're thinking about sinning and possibly not sinning, you were under bondage that you had to sin. But today, Christian, you don't have to sin, because you've been set free from the bondage of the law. And today, you can say, "Christ, fill me with your Spirit and help me to walk out the right kind of life." Isn't that awesome? That's the freedom that God has provided for us. And so, Christians, let's stand on the promises. Let's stand on the promises that we have been set free from the law. Let's pray.